Test. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
So we are currently on the series on the book of Matthew. And we have been saying this week after week, but we really encourage you to go back and explore and work through the whole gospel yourself. I think many of us would have read it at least once in our whole lifetime. So we thought we would think that, you know, I know the gospel, so don't need to. But as we study it, as we take time to reflect on what God is saying, I think we can recognize, you all can agree with me, that God's living word will bring transformation. It will minister to us, to our lives, to our hearts, if we allow it to happen. So God's word comforts, it encourages, and it also confronts us. And this is important to all of us, because without God and his word, there will be no growth. And like stagnant water, when it eventually becomes bad and it gives out a bad stench, if we don't continuously grow, we become stagnant in our faith. And we will eventually become distasteful to ourselves and to people around us. And therefore, that it is important for us to continuously grow. And the past few weeks, we have been looking at the life and teachings of Jesus. So we saw how it is very different. The teachings of Jesus and the life of Jesus is very different from the culture of our world, then in his time and also now in our time. So last week we looked at the parables of the kingdom of God and how the value and power in the kingdom of God is opposite from what we learn from the world. And one of the questions Pastor posed to us is, how do we define or how do we measure significance? Is it aligned to how Jesus would define significance? And 2 weeks ago, we learned about the parable of the sower, and it emphasized on the condition of our hearts, on how we receive it, that will determine the fate of the seed, how the seed will grow in our hearts. So as we read, as we listen to his word, you and I have the choice and responsibility of what we are going to do with that. Would we humbly allow God to work in us, or treat it as a ritual, a tradition of just Bible reading or coming to church or listening to the word? And today we will be exploring more about this. So let's look at Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 to 28. And I've entitled this sermon, Inside Out. I'm going to invite Hannah to read for us.
Matthew chapter 15, verse 1, clean and unclean. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,' he is not to honor his father and he is not to honor his father with it. Thus, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.'" Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean. But what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean." Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" He replied, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them, they are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Peter said, "Explain the parable to us." "Are you still so dull?" Jesus asked them. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean." the faith of the Canaanite woman. Verse 21. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from the vicinity came to him, crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour.
Thank you, Hannah. Yeah, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you avail your word to us. And even as we explore, Lord, this passage, teach us about what you are saying, about the traditions that we have. And God, we pray, Lord, that you open our hearts, open our mind. Let us not be hardened by what you're going to say, Lord, but to be able to respond with humility. Speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we know that throughout Jesus' ministry, he associated with sinners. So he eats with them, he teaches them, and he even heals the sick and the demon-possessed. So many would have been unclean in that sense, all right, based on the requirements of the law. At the end of chapter 14, Matthew also writes about Jesus' healing ministry again, which is a fitting introduction to what we are going to talk about, the topic of cleanliness and defilement in chapter 15. So in the first verse itself, the Pharisee and the teachers of the law came all the way from Jerusalem to Galilee to ask Jesus this question. So the map is a bit small. But if you can see the ones that are circled, it's where Jerusalem on the south to Galilee, which is on the top. And the chapter before, he was at Gennesaret. So he crossed the Sea of Galilee to Gennesaret. And the two stars above at Phoenicia, up the highest there, it's actually Tyre and Sidon. All right? So from Jerusalem all the way to Galilee, it's about 120 kilometers. So for us to drive today, it will be like 1.5-2 hours. But those days, they don't have those vehicles. They will walk. Walking will take around 3 days. If they go through Samaria, which is in the middle. And we all know that the Jews don't like the Samaritans, so they will avoid going through there, and they will go around Samaria, which adds another 2 days. So in total, they take 5 days all the way just to ask Jesus this question. And it's not like, you know, they went there, and then they were visiting people pastorally, asking how people are doing, and then they saw Jesus, and then they asked this question. No. Matthew explicitly say that they went there to ask Jesus this question. And when they asked Jesus this question about his disciples eating without washing their hands, they are actually accusing Jesus, because a rabbi, a teacher in those days, are responsible of what their students do. So the rabbi is responsible of teaching their students what to do, what is right, including obeying the law and the tradition. So they were actually questioning Jesus' conformity to the law. And now when we have to be clear, when they use the word clean or unclean, or some of the translation will say defile, it has nothing to do with our physical hygiene. It is about spiritual cleanliness. The state of one person's cleanliness will determine whether that person can approach God, whether he can worship God, whether he can be in God's presence. In other words, whether he is accepted by God, and whether he can be among people associating with each other, the community. And therefore, cleanliness is a big deal, okay? And instead of refuting the charge of the Pharisees and the scribes, Jesus undermines the significance of it, of the tradition of hand washing. And he turned things around, and he showed them that they are the one who are breaking the law for the sake of their tradition. So this is a little complicated, because there is the law which God gave through Moses, and it's written. And there is also the tradition of the elders, which is the expansion of the law. Okay, so the tradition started with good intention. They wanted to explain a little bit more of the law. They wanted to tell the people how to obey and all the stuff. So there were more laws in return. Right? So like the hand washing thing, you know, hand washing before you eat. It came from a place where they wanted people to be clean so that when you eat the food, if somebody is unclean and they eat the food, they will make the food unclean. And when other people eat the food, those people will become unclean. And then, you know, eventually a lot of people will become unclean in that sense. So the intention, we can see the intention was noble. It was good. The tradition comes from a good place. But as time goes by, in defining and elaborating these laws, the leaders added many rituals that became the traditions of the elders. So this included the hand washing ritual. And what is more bizarre about it is they gave the same authority to the tradition and to the law. So it is the same. You need to obey the tradition and you need to obey God's law. And in this passage, Jesus actually pointed out, in fact, the tradition takes a higher priority than God's law himself, right? So for Adam, in order for a person to be clean, to be able to worship God, to be able to accept it by God and people, they must perform many, many rituals. And this tradition and rituals can become very legalistic. And it can become a burden for people. So the religious leaders would pride themselves that they are clean because they abstain themselves from unclean things or unclean people, and they are happily performing all those rituals that there are. And it made them feel more holier because they are cleaner in that sense, and they are better from the rest of the people. And Jesus calls them hypocrites because they profess to aim to please God with their outward observances of the law, of the traditions, but in fact, they were opposing his will. So the traditions were supposed to help people to obey the law. But here, Jesus pointed out that the tradition causes people to break the law. So he used one of the examples of the Ten Commandments, honoring our father and mother, our parents. That includes taking care of them when they are older, all right? But one of the traditions allow people to avoid that responsibility by dedicating their belongings and their properties to God. So in doing so, I can dedicate all my belongings to God and then say, Dad, Mom, I don't have anything, so I'm not going to take care of you. And they will get away with it. All right? And on top of that, if that person changes their mind and they repented and they think, oh, no, actually I should be obeying my parents, I should be taking care of them, the tradition says that, no, you have made that oath to dedicate your belongings, and no, so therefore you cannot resume your properties, you cannot resume your belongings just because you want to honor your parents. So Jesus pointed out that the tradition can go a bit too much and become legalistic. Instead of helping people, it becomes a burden to them. And these traditions can become so legalistic that people no longer see God's goodness. People no longer see God's grace and mercy. And it creates a lot of problems. So there was no compassion, there was no concern for people, and they were constantly measuring people up to the certain standard, the law, the tradition, and they were disregarding people's well-being. So, and it creates a hierarchy of superiority for those who can keep the law and those who cannot, the sinners. And very much of the time, those who can keep the law are the religious leaders themselves. And eventually, people view God as this tyrant judge who are waiting to condemn them because the religious leaders are doing that. So today, we might not have the law or tradition of the elders that we follow strongly to. But over the years, all of us would have developed some traditions that we hold on to. And this can be legalistic as well. So many of us are taught to come to church every Sunday. Many of us are taught to read our Bibles, to pray, to respect our elders, to be hospitable, to give to the needy, to do a lot of things from a very young age. And many of these traditions are good traditions, and they come from a good and noble intention. And we teach that to our children as well. But over the years, if the traditions that we hold on to is not taught through well, it becomes ritual. It becomes legalistic. On one hand, it can be meaningless ritual that we go. Like coming to church. Coming to church on a Sunday can become a ritual if we don't put thought into it. We don't think about why we come. We don't enjoy people. We don't enjoy listening to God's word. Or we read the Bible and listen to the sermon without reflecting what God is saying to us. It becomes a tradition. Even praying. If we pray because we don't want to get on God's bad side, it becomes a tradition. And on the other hand, we can be hyper-religious. So we think that we need to pray 5 hours a day. We need to go to church 6 days a week. We need to give all our money to the poor. Otherwise, we will not be accepted by God or blessed by God. And if we can't do these things, we feel condemned ourselves. But if we can do these things, then we feel that, oh, I'm feeling holy today because I did all these things. And then we feel holier, if there's such a word, holier than others. We feel that we are better than others. Both ends end in destruction. So recently, Alvin and I have been discussing about this topic of reward system for Christopher. So we used to have a reward system for him. But at one point, we felt that the system was giving him wrong motivation to behave. So one of the troubling thoughts that we had was, we ourselves grew up with that kind of system, you know, where it was ingrained in us, when we do something right, then we get rewarded. When we do something wrong, then we get punished or shamed. And that reflected to our whole being and reflected to our relationship with people and relationship with God. And that's not healthy because we see God as this person where when I want to be blessed by him, so I need to follow this. If I don't, then I will be cursed or not blessed at all. So we decided that we will experiment and take off the reward system for a while. So we still praise and encourage him for good behavior. We still reprimand him for bad behaviors, but less because of the reward system. But so it went on for a few months, and we realized that Christopher actually behaved more badly without the reward system. So we talk about it again. And it's not that he's a bad child or anything. He's generally not. But he just comparing with reward system and without, he just behaved better with the reward system. So we were talking about it, and we even talked to Pastor about it and all. Then we realized the reward system is actually not altogether bad. It is how we implement the reward system. Just like traditions, it's not altogether bad, but how we implement them as well. So then, when the reward system becomes legalistic, so when it becomes a place where he just want to do just to get a reward, and he just don't do the things that he cannot do so that he don't get punished, there is too much truth without grace. And all we do is tell Chris, this is what you can do, this is what you cannot do. And he might learn how to please us. He might learn how to behave, but he might not experience the acceptance, the grace, the love, and even the truth. And when he grows older, he will question these things. He will even despise it if the motivation is wrong. All right? And on the other hand, if we show him too much grace without truth, you know, we accept him, whatever you do is fine, you're still young, it's okay, and we don't correct him. He will never learn consequences. He will never learn what is right and wrong. And there will be no growth. And he will end up being spoiled. And we all have seen spoiled children. And we know how destructive it is, right? So we need both grace and truth. The Bible teaches about both. And John 1:14 says, Jesus is full of grace and truth. This is the same with our traditions. So, like I say, traditions are not necessarily bad, but it must be balanced out with grace and truth. Too much truth without grace, will make things legalistic. So, people will get things done, People know what to do, but we don't experience love. We don't know what is acceptance. On the other hand, if there's too much grace without truth, it creates an environment where people feel loved, people are accepted. But there's no direction. There's no growth. And legalism often comes from us knowing what to do, what to say. It brings out a perfect outward observances of what is right. So it comes from a place where I know what to do. I can do what is right. So it comes from a place of pride, what I can do and what I can achieve. And Paul, in the epistle of Philippians, refuted this idea. So Philippians 3, verses 7 to 9 says, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is true faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." And Pastor spoke about the kingdom of God being upside down. And this is one of it. So the world prides in what we can achieve, how well we can perform, our self-righteousness. But our confidence is in Christ, in his righteousness, not ours. And as we look at the life of Jesus for the past few months, we see how Jesus himself doesn't take advantage of his power for his own gain. He has all the means, all the justification to do that. You know, when he faced temptation in the wilderness, when he was rejected by people, friends and families, when he was brutally assaulted, murdered. But he chose to set an example of putting confidence in his Father, obeying God instead of tending to his desire, his needs. And here Jesus quotes Isaiah in calling out the religious leaders. The prophet Isaiah ministered to Israel at a time where Israel was disobedient to God. So God was using Isaiah to say that the people, their hearts were hardened. No one listened to Isaiah. And a few chapters back, we heard about Jesus quoting Isaiah, saying the people are like the deaf and the blind. So they see, they hear, but do not understand because their hearts are hardened. And here, similarly, because their hearts are hardened, the religious leaders are showing that they are pious on the outside, but inside, they are nowhere close to God. Jesus says in verses 8 to 9, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." So God is not impressed with what we do on the outside. God can see us right through. He knows what is inside our hearts, and that is what matters to him. And in verse 12, the disciples came and told Jesus, you know, the Pharisees and the scribes were offended by what you said. And people, including us today, can be offended by what Jesus said. The kingdom of God is upside down, and it challenges our worldview, our thinking on every single thing. What we value, how we see significance, how we define success, and what we chase after in life also. And like the religious leaders, our whole worldview needs to be broken down. We need to unlearn and we need to relearn. And until we are willing to admit that, to accept that, we will be stuck in our ways like the religious leaders. And Jesus in return answered this: "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them, they are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." This is an assurance that God is sovereign. He knows what is happening, and he is in control. And like what we learned last week, judgment is delayed for us to repent and to be saved. But God is still just, and justice will be served. And it's not only on the judgment day when we stand before God, but it's also here on earth. God does bring judgment, does bring justice when people continuously don't respond to His grace, to continue to act on their wicked ways. And instead of focusing on what we need to do, our outward behavior, Jesus focused on the matter of the heart. So it is inside out. And defilement is or uncleanliness is not something that we may casually acquire by something that we say or something we do, and which may just be removed by a ritual. But defilement, uncleanliness, is something that affects the person at the root of our being, our heart. So we all recognize that evil and wickedness exist in the world. So Pastor already mentioned last week we went for this conference of LGBT. And the statistics of abuse is staggering, it's terrible. The stories that we hear of abuse victims is heartbreaking. And many of us work with the less fortunate, and we know when we hear their stories, we hear what they have went through, what they are going through. It's really heartbreaking and it's sometimes even inhumane. And it's undeniable that evil, that wickedness exists in the world. But the truth is, it's not just in the world. It's also with us. We are equally guilty of being wicked. And sometimes we like to justify and say, no, I'm not that bad. I don't kill, I don't steal, I don't cheat. I'm not harming anyone. In fact, I'm doing my part for society. I give to the society, I bless the society. And if we are doing like that, if we are doing saying that, we actually become legalistic like the religious leaders. We are saying that as long as we don't do A, B, C, D, we are safe. But what Jesus is saying is we must look at our hearts. Because it is when we look at our hearts, we can honestly see our true motives. Is there selfishness? Is there pride that will surface? And many times we are tempted to feel entitled or feel more superior or better than others. And many times we are tempted to only think about ourselves and what we want. And Jesus speaks about the heart because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Matthew 12:34. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things. And even in Matthew 15 that we read, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. And this is not an exhaustive list that for us to avoid. It is a warning for us not to let our personal desires or our lusts to be our guide to our conduct. Because wickedness takes its origin in our innermost being. And Ravi Zacharias used this interesting illustration. So he says, when you go into a restroom in the airplane, you will see this sign on the smoke detector. Do not touch, tamper, disable, disconnect, or destroy. So he asks, why are there 5 detailed instructions? Why they can't just put 1? And then he says, you know, it is because in the law, the eyes of law, one could argue that I touch it without tampering it, or I disconnect it without destroying it. And the list goes on. And if someone finds out another way to do something without the above 5, they are going to put a 6th instruction in it as well. And that's the nature of man. If we don't want to follow something, we will find loopholes in it. If we want to break the law, we will find something that goes around it. And as young as a child, they know to do that already. I'm sure you all experienced it, you know. The child will tell you, you didn't say I cannot go near it, what? You say I cannot touch it, onima. You didn't say I cannot play with the door, what? You asked me to go to the corner, onima. Things like that, right? And you and I do it as well. God didn't say this, or the Bible didn't touch that topic. And if we do that, it becomes very legalistic. It's about what we do all over again. And Jesus knew that if he were to say everything that we cannot do, it's going to be a lot. So he focuses on the heart. And when the heart is right, when it is pure, it overflows to our being, our thoughts, our speech, our actions. And then we will obey God, not just to do what is right on the outside, but because we want to please Him, because we know His heart. And the truth is, it is easier when religion is about observing rules and regulations. So for example, it is easier to wash our hands in a certain way, it is easier to give offering, to pray, to read the Bible a certain amount of time in the day, than to search our hearts or to confront what is really surfacing, our selfishness, our pride, our unforgiveness, our anger, our bitterness. For example, it is easier to give to the poor than to sit down with the poor, to listen, to care, to embrace, and to share lives with them. So in our church, we have this ministry called Life Care that supports the poor and needy. So many of us contribute to it. And it's easy to give the money, to buy contributions, and all these are important. But how many of us are really concerned for this group of people? So how many of us do we take time to sit down with them and ask them how they are? Do we take time to listen and embrace them and to share our lives with them, to listen to them? And it is not the act of sitting with them and doing all these things, because if it is, it becomes legalistic all over again. The point of it is, how is our heart? Our hearts like Jesus when we see the poor and needy? Do we care for them? And this is just one aspect. But how many of us are willing to search our hearts and allow God to do His work in other areas of our lives? So can we admit the ugly truth that many times we don't do certain things because we are uncomfortable with it? Many times we don't speak to certain people because it is inconvenient for me. Or many times it's just because I don't feel like it. We can justify our behavior, why we do certain things, why we don't do certain things, with anything. But in the end, it is our motives what is truly in our hearts that determines whether we will be imprisoned by the bondage of sin, our weakness, our wickedness, our past, or whether we will allow God to work through these things, even though it's difficult, and slowly we will live in freedom that God gives. So God is concerned with what is happening in our hearts because He is inviting us to live in that freedom from slavery. And after that, Jesus left that place and went to Tyre and Sidon, a Gentile land. So commentaries say that He was withdrawing from the crowds, and Jews don't usually associate themselves with Gentiles because they are unclean. So when Jesus went over, the crowd stopped following Him. So here in a Gentile land, a Canaanite woman heard that Jesus was there, and she came to plead with Him to heal her demon-possessed daughter. And the book of Matthew showed the great contrast between the religious leaders who are clean, but whose hearts are hardened and are arrogant and pride, versus the Canaanite woman who is unclean or defiled, but had a pure heart with humility. So the Canaanite woman started with pleading to Jesus for mercy. And she did not claim any merit or any reward, because she acknowledged that she was unworthy as a Gentile, as a sinner. But she discerned and pleaded on Jesus' mercy and greatness. And as a Gentile, it was interesting because she called Jesus Lord and Son of David, because only Jews knew what that meant because of their history. So when she called Jesus that, it represents that she knew Jesus. She knew who He was. And she was acknowledging His Messiahship, His Lordship over her life. And this was one of the rare occasions that Jesus did not respond. So the disciples got very annoyed and they asked Jesus to send her away. So it didn't mean that the disciples didn't want Jesus to heal her. In fact, commentaries agree, and some Bible translations include that the disciples actually asked Jesus to heal her and send her off. So here is a very good example of doing what is right on the outside, but with the wrong motives. So the disciples themselves were guilty when it comes to the matter of the heart. And instead of giving in to their demands, Jesus answered that He was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. And when the woman continued pleading, Jesus again affirms that his mission was to Israel, not to the Gentiles. So Jesus' reply does not mean that he was anti-Gentiles, okay? We know God's salvation plan includes the whole world. If not, you and I wouldn't be here today because we are all Gentiles. And at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus commissioned his disciples to preach the gospel to the end of the earth. So it includes the Gentiles as well. So his answer here is not a form of rejection to the Canaanite woman, but he's just affirming that his mission now is to the lordship of Israel, and the time for Gentiles will come later. But at the same time, God is not legalistic as well. And there were exceptions that God was saving the Gentiles as well. So a few chapters before in Matthew 8, Jesus healed a Gentile centurion's servant. And in the Old Testament, God has already been saving Gentiles. Rahab and her family, Ruth the Moabite, Tamar, and even the people of Nineveh. God sends Jonah there. But back to this passage. So the Canaanite woman's reply was amazing. So instead of being angry or retaliating or going away in despair, feeling self-pity, she again acknowledges that, yes, you are right. I am not in a position to receive anything. And I know that your mission is to Israel. But she pleaded for the crumbs of the bread, the secondary blessing that overflows from Israel. Such humility. So she recognized her position. She knew that she was nobody. She humbly requested, and she knew she could confide in Jesus' position, putting faith in who Jesus is, putting confidence in who Jesus is, not herself. And Jesus praised her for her great faith. So on one hand, the religious leaders claim authority on their position, on how they observe the law well, and how they confront Jesus for breaking the traditions. And another side, the disciples wanted to do something right, but their heart, their motive was wrong. And these two groups of people were supposed to be people that knew God, that knew the law, but it seems that they were nowhere close to God. But it was the woman who came from the tribe of Canaan, a pagan tribe who opposed Israel in the Old Testament, a woman who acknowledges her sinfulness, her unworthiness. She showed a pure and humble heart. She recognized Jesus as Lord and Savior, and she recognized his greatness and pleading for his mercy. And as I meditate on this, I can't help to be amazed. Because I honestly don't think I would respond the way she did. And I'm reminded by the many times I've thought, God, this is not fair. You know, talking about a situation. God, how can you let this happen? God, how can you claim to love if this person is suffering? Where is the justice, God? Or other times where I said, God, I did everything you said. God, I didn't do anything wrong. And those thoughts come from an arrogance that we carry. Because the confidence that we put is in ourselves, what we do, what we say, instead of who Christ is and what he has done. And that pride makes us think that we know better, that we are better. Matthew 5 verse 8 says, Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And when we are willing to go before God with a contrite and pure heart, we will see God. We will know God for who he is. And the more we know God for who he is, we see the vast distance between him and us, his holiness and our sinfulness. We realize our inability to reach the standards that he has set. And we realize, we understand that we cannot save ourselves. But it is also when we know God for who he is, we don't feel condemned. Because we know of his unfailing love. We know of his amazing grace. We know his mercy that none of us deserve. And instead of feeling condemned of our sinfulness, we know our hope is only in Christ, and we truly, truly need him. And I'm going to just close with this quote from Archbishop William Temple. He says to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God.